If you could open your. Good morning, everyone. Well, that was loud. If you could open your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5, we're going to take a look at guilt offering today. I'm sure you have heard of this term, which is. Does it bring it up? Which is called the breach of faith. Or breach of trust. Heard of it? The Cambridge definition of breach of trust goes like this: a failure to act responsibly for someone who has given you something to keep safe, for example, money or a company's secret information. So you are entrusted with something, you're entrusted by somebody of this particular thing, either a money or secret information of your company or whatnot. And then there is a breach of faith, which means you extort them or you lie or you cheat or there's a false swearing and so on. You know, over the years, our country has seen quite a few examples of breaches of trust. In some other ways, it can be called, say, for example, scams and so on. Here is a woman who you may not have heard about. Her name is Chie Sui Im. She's a Malaysian-born individual who spent about 20 years stealing the identity of people. 20 years, including those of her own roommates and nail technicians she encountered. It's pretty interesting. She would use tactics which includes fictitiously connecting herself to the then Singaporean prime minister. She would say that she is the granddaughter of the Singaporean prime minister, and that she's a very close friend of Barack Obama. So she would earn the trust of the people that she works with, she befriends, and then she would tell them that she would invest their money in the Nigerian oil and professional sports teams. And obviously the money was never invested. And she was convicted of identity theft and sentenced to 51 months in prison. Here is one more person probably close to home here. Elizabeth Holmes. How many of you know what trypanophobia is? Someone from the medical field? Trypanophobia is the fear of needles. You guys are not fearful about needles at all? Yeah, okay, that's good. Yeah, bring it on, right? So she actually misused the fear of needles of American people, and she said that she would develop a technology which will be less invasive, and she promised people that she has a technology, and she convinced people to invest about $400 million into the company that she started, which is called Theranos. And at the end, she never had any technology. And I have a friend who works with me now, and him and I go for walks twice or thrice a week. And he was working for Theranos. And he mentioned that when he was working there, every year he would get a salary increase of about 20%. I was like, what? Really? So you all know where the money came from, right? So this is called, these are examples of the breach of trust or breach of faith. It's a violation of good faith or violation of confidence or trust in an individual or a particular thing. You know, these are the reasons why breach of trust is a big crime in this country. So you are in a bond or you are in a covenant sort of relationship and you break that confidence, and that is a serious crime. So we're going to take a look at guilt offering this morning, which primarily deals with the area of the breach of trust. It's very interesting to know why God had to make this offering in the book of Leviticus a mandatory offering. So with that, let's read a few verses in Leviticus chapter 5, starting from verse 14. And then we will go down to like verse 7 of chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 5, starting from verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, he shall bring his guilt offering before the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing and shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. The priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it'll be forgiven him. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he is unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error, in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering, for he was certainly guilty before the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 6, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins, and again that word, acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or he has found what was lost and lied about it, or sworn falsely, so that he sins in regards to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty that he shall restore the deposit he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about which he swore falsely. He shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to the valuation for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven of any of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. The last 5 weeks we've been looking at the different offerings that are recorded in the book of Leviticus. So the first three, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, are what are called the voluntary offerings. If a person wants to bring these offerings to the Lord, he's welcome to do so, but it's not mandatory. If he wants to say, Lord, I love you so much, I want to bring this, it is out of their own volition. It's a voluntary thing. The last two, which are the sin offering and the guilt offering, are mandatory, which are like you, if a person sins, or in this particular case, we're going to take a look at where he acts unfaithfully to the Lord, he needs to bring that offering to God. You know, it's very interesting to see why there was a need for guilt offering, especially considering the fact that we looked at sin offering last week, and then there are things that are mentioned here. Why should that not be clubbed or combined with a sin offering? And that would be an interesting study to take a look at. Now, first of all, the word guilt offering, the word guilt comes from the Hebrew word asham, which means offense, or specifically compensation for an offense. So there is an offense and there is a compensation for an offense. So it is the compensation part that makes some translations translate this phrase as a reparation offering. So there is a relationship that is broken, and there is a repairing part that comes in a broken relationship. And that's the reason why some people call it a reparation offering, or it is also called a trespass offering. So if you look at guilt offering, and if you remember anything about sin offering from last week, there was a lot of blood. You know, in many of these offerings, except the grain offering, there is a lot of blood. A bull has to be brought in, a lamb or a turtle dove, there has to be blood that has to be spilled. Now, even in guilt offering, it is pretty much the same, but the emphasis seemed to be more on the compensation that needs to be done. If there's a stealing that has happened, if there's a lying in the context of money matters, it is not only sufficient for the sinner to go and tell this other person, hey, I'm so sorry for what I did. I stole $100 from you. Will you please forgive me? That's good. That's a good first step. But that's not sufficient. What has to be done is that person has to pay $100 and then 20% above and beyond the $100. That means he has to pay $120 at a minimum. And so you will see that focus here on those two, on the concept of restitution that we will see in the guilt offering there. So as we saw in the text here in Leviticus, there are two areas that the guilt offering primarily deals with, and you can see that in your outline there in the latter part of the first page. The guilt offering primarily deals, first of all, with the actions of unfaithfulness against God's holy things. Now, if you have an ESV version of the Bible, it will say breach of faith. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally, right there, a breach of faith. And secondly, the guilt offering also deals with the sin of deception or defrauding in particular. Now, we talked about sin offering last week, and we said sin offering means, sin means missing the mark, isn't it? You miss the mark, you miss God's standards, that is sin. So a good, fair question would be, is lying not a sin? Is defrauding not a sin? Is deception not a sin? Is extortion not a sin? Why is there a difference between a guilt offering where these sins are being put under, and then there's a common sin offering that was talked about last week? Now, as we take some of take a look at some of the differences or the uniqueness about guilt offering. Now, this is also on your worksheet there. These are some uniqueness. These are some differences between the sin offering and guilt offering. Now, while the sin offering focuses on sin as that which defiles, you know, sin defiles. Sin brings unholiness into the camp. Not only man is defiled because of sin, the articles in the tabernacle got defiled because of sin. So sin offering brings in or focuses on the sin that which defiles. The reparation offering or the guilt offering focuses on sin as that which betrays a covenant loyalty. You know, God is in a covenant relationship. God was in a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. So in any covenant relationship, when there is a breach of faith, when there is a breach of trust, God takes that very seriously. And there seems to be a special focus to that here in guilt offering. And secondly, while the sin offering brought purification, guilt offering brought satisfaction through the payment of sin. The last couple of weeks we've been mentioning that sin makes God angry. You know, God is angry when there is sin in the camp. But also, God seems to have a sense of being defrauded or being cheated, being deceived because of sin. You know, the Lord is like Adam and Eve. I trusted you in the Garden of Eden. I trusted you with the whole garden. I trusted you with those trees. And I said, you can eat of all the trees of the garden, of the fruit of all the trees of the Garden of Eden, but for one. And what did you do? You breached that trust. You failed there. So there is a sense of deception that is happening there in that relationship. Now, boiling down to the relationship between man and man in the camp, because of the covenant relationship, they are in the camp, right? So any sin is wrong. But because of the covenant relationship, when there is a defrauding, when there is a deceiving that happens in money matters, when there is an extortion, when there is lying, when there is false swearing that happens, that's kind of a special thing that God takes into account because of that covenant relationship. So the sin offering brought purification, while the guilt offering brought satisfaction through the payment. When you pay the 20%, there is a satisfaction that happens between the two parties. Thirdly, sin offering uses a medical model, as one author says. And the reason is, sin offering makes the world so dirty that God can no longer dwell in there. The camp is infected. Man is infected. So blood of a lamb, blood of a bull, comes in as a disinfectant that cleanses the place so God can dwell in peace with the people in the camp. While sin offering does that, guilt offering uses a commercial picture. Sin is also a debt which man has incurred against God. And so that debt had to be paid. Who's going to pay for that? The sinner has to pay for that. And that's guilt offering. And then finally, in sin offering, Christ is our substitution. We talked about that last week, didn't we? Christ is the Lamb of God that came to take away our sins. He's the substitution. But in guilt offering, Christ is our satisfaction, because we're going to see later in our message this morning that Christ not only was our substitution, that he died in our place, but Christ also satisfied the heart of God by paying the 20%, by paying what we owed, what we stole. Christ satisfied that by paying for our sins. Now, when we talk about guilt offering, there are two actions that are very important in the guilt offering. So first is the action of repentance. Now, the person who commits this sin of extortion or stealing or lying about a certain matter, he acts unfaithfully in the things of the Lord. Let's look at that verse again in verse 15. If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally, and then verse 2 of chapter 6, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully. So there is an unfaithfulness on the part of an individual against God and against also a fellow individual. So this person was trusted, but he was cheated and he was lied and he made a false swearing against this person. Now, what should happen in a guilt offering is, when there is a stealing that happens, the person who stole has to be repentant of what he did. Now, guilt offering doesn't really apply when that person was caught red-handed. He didn't bother about that. He didn't care. In fact, he was happy that he stole $100. And one final day, he was caught. Guilt offering doesn't apply. He needs to add like 400%. That's in the book of Exodus. But guilt offering is a place where that person says, "Oh, Lord, I just blew it. Why did I do this? Why did I lie to this individual? Oh, why did I steal? Man, I should not have done that." So what he does is he repents of that sin, and then he goes and gives that $100 back. So this cannot happen on a day-to-day basis. A person cannot steal $100, brings a bull offering, and then goes and gives him $120, and then goes back and does the same stealing again. So he has to bring another bull. He has to give another 20%. He's going to go bankrupt pretty soon, right? So apart from that, there has to be a sense of repentance. "Lord, I did not do this right. Please forgive me." So it is in that sense of seeking forgiveness that this person has to come. That's so much a New Testament concept, isn't it? A change of mind. That's a classic definition of repentance. A change of mind. It has to first start in the mind, in the heart. It is not the action that's important, even though that is important, we're going to see in a moment. But what is more important is the heart. You got to really, first of all, admit that you have sinned against the Lord more than admitting that you sinned against an individual. Repentance is a condition for forgiveness of sins. And second action that we see in this guilt offering is the action of restitution. The meaning is to make things complete or to compensate. The New Testament example is the example of Zacchaeus in chapter 19. Remember, Zacchaeus was met by the Lord, and the Lord went into Zacchaeus' house, and the Lord was there, and Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possession I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now, that's more than 20%, by the way. So what Zacchaeus was saying is, he was a tax collector, remember? So there's a good chance that he stole the money of people, he extorted people, and so on. Now, when Christ comes there, there's a deeper conviction that comes. We don't know what kind of message was being exchanged there, but the end of the story is Zacchaeus was so repentant, he was so convicted of his sins, and he says, "I'm going to give half of my possession to the poor, and I'm going to give to the people that I've cheated four times." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. So these two things are really key in the relationship between God and man today. In the New Testament time period, we as believers, when we sin particularly in the area of hurting others, or lying, or cheating, or any of those kind of sins, there is a necessity, first of all, to repent. There are two principles that I want to leave with you in the first part of the message here. The first one is repentance and restitution precede worship. Repentance and restitution precede worship. Now, when you sin against somebody, when you hurt somebody, some believer here at Grace Bible Chapel, and then you go tell the Lord, "Lord, I'm so sorry." And then you come here on a Sunday morning without settling that with this other brother, and you know that you hurt him or her, and you know that he knows that you know that you hurt him, which means both parties know each other that this person hurt them by their strong words or by actions or by stealing. So it is not that the worship is important. Settling this and reconciling this and restitute or making restitution with this individual that has been defrauded is more important than you participating in the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said this in Matthew 5. He said, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell." There it comes. "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Now, Paul kind of relates to that in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, you know, you need to judge yourself before participating in the Lord's Supper, which is primarily a corporate time to worship the Lord, isn't it? So repentance and restitution precede worship, and secondly, restitution is an evidence of repentance. Restitution is an evidence of repentance. It's a matter of obedience to God's word. You know, God says it, and I do it, and when I do it, it's an evidence that I have repented against this particular thing that I did. You know, when you do this, when you confess to God, and then when you do restitution, when you repent and do restitution, you are really bringing your guilt offering before the Lord. Remember all the offerings that we went through? I'm going to show a slide later in the message, where every offering points to Christ and every offering is a way for us to approach God. And in the way to approach God with a guilt offering is to have a heart of repentance and a heart of restitution to reconcile with people, with God's people here in the local assembly. Now, it's a very difficult thing to apologize, isn't it? It's very difficult. And maybe this morning you can do some soul searching. And think of areas, think of people that you may have not necessarily defrauded or stole, but may have hurt people, or areas that you need to go back and ask forgiveness for. And maybe the Lord has been speaking to you through the Peacemaker classes or the messages here at Grace. How would you respond to God's appeal to repent and reconcile? And I gave this example last week at Hillview, that John Shepherd and I are two lucky guys who handle some of the shepherding cases at Hillview. And John often quotes this in our meetings. He says, it's very difficult to look into somebody's eyes and say, "Will you please forgive me?" And then he goes on to say, "I think we should all practice this with our wives and see how tough it is." It can be tough. And it is tough. Because a person who apologizes humbles himself. He comes down below this other person and say, you were right and I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? That needs repentance. And that's the guilt offering. You not only confess, but you pay to reconcile. You pay to satisfy. We have also been seeing that all offerings point to Christ, and that these offerings are a mere picture. The offerings in the book of Leviticus are just a mere picture. It was just a fulfillment that is to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the law and the offerings that we see in the book of Leviticus. So the question this morning is, how is Christ our guilt offering? And that's where I want to spend the rest of my time today. So if you want to turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. And we'll start from there. Isaiah chapter 53, please. I usually don't do this, but since we are a small group here, may I ask someone to read verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 53, clear and loud, please. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Very good. Thank you, Ken. NASB reads like this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. Render himself a guilt offering. The word offering there is the only time, it is used in Isaiah 53, and it is in the context of guilt offering. Now, the Textus Receptus translations, which are KJV, and NKJV, and even modern translations like NIV and NLT have got it inaccurate by calling this an offering for sin, whereas the word that is used there is the word asham. Remember the word that I said, asham? It is the word guilt offering that is used in Isaiah 53. And there is a reason for that. You know, Isaiah 53 is the chapter in the book of Isaiah, pretty much in the whole of the Old Testament, in addition to Psalm 22, that focuses on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is a forbidden chapter to the Jewish people. They cannot read. Well, it's not like they cannot read, but they are strongly advised not to read. It's not being recited in the synagogues. The reason is, it talks about a Messiah who would suffer. Now, that's a novel thing for a Jew. Because if you are reading the offerings in the book of Leviticus, you can easily say that the Messiah will come and he will be the offering at some point in time. It's easy to believe that. But when you say that the Messiah will have to suffer and has to go through all that Isaiah mentions here, in this chapter, in Isaiah 53, it's very difficult to comprehend this. Isaiah said he is going to be stricken. His hairs of the beard will be plucked. He is going to be humiliated. He's going to be spat upon. He's going to be despised. He's going to be forsaken. He's a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was pierced through. He was crushed. He was scourged. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was silent before his tormentors. He was taken away in judgment. He was reproached, and so on. Very specific about what a Messiah would do. Did you see that Isaiah is prophesying? While he's prophesying, he's saying all these in the past tense. You know why? In Zechariah chapter 12, here is a prophecy of Zechariah. He said, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for their only son. So Isaiah, or Zechariah, is taking people to a place where the people are going to look at the one whom they have pierced. They're going back in history now, in prophecy. They're going to look at Jesus, and they will mourn. And they will look at him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. And they will go like, why did I do this? Why did I do this to this Messiah? So Isaiah is going along with them past the event in his prophecy, and he's saying, you are looking at him. What happened to him? He was stricken. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was oppressed, past tense. He was scourged. He was crushed. He was afflicted. All this happened to him many centuries, or I don't know how long it would be when that would happen, but Isaiah is prophesying now, and he's saying it already happened to him. He was pierced for our transgressions. The Hebrew word mecholol means that he was punctured in the body with a sharp instrument. And then when you come to the New Testament, you will read verses like this. Jesus prophesying in Luke chapter 9, he said, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests. Luke 22:15, he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Remember, he doesn't say, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I die. He says, I am desiring to eat this before I suffer. Here are a few more verses in Luke 24:25. This is on the road to Emmaus. The Lord says, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into glory? How does he address these people? You foolish men! You're slow of heart to believe. Why are you foolish? Because you did not realize that the Messiah has to suffer. Maybe they all believed that Messiah would be the offering in the Old Testament. They all probably thought that he was the Lamb of God, that he will die one day. But Leviticus doesn't talk about a bull being tortured. Leviticus doesn't talk about a suffering of a lamb. Leviticus doesn't talk about its hair being pulled or the lamb being put live on a tree. It doesn't talk about any of those. So the Lord seems to be saying, you guys did not connect Leviticus and Isaiah because you missed that part in Isaiah because you don't want to read that. Because Isaiah talks about the sufferings of Christ, and that's why Jesus kept on saying that Christ must suffer. Christ needed to suffer. Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Did he not die outside the camp? And of course he did. But in addition to that, or more than that, he suffered as in the process of dying. Here are a couple more verses that are not there on the screen. Paul says in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, he says, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And he said, this is Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. It's very interesting. He says, this is the evidence and giving evidence through resurrection that Christ had to suffer and then rise from the dead. What does that mean? If he has to rise from the dead, doesn't he have to die? Now, he doesn't say that Christ has to die and rise from the dead, even though that was true. But the emphasis to the Jewish people that he's talking about is that Christ has to suffer and then rise from the dead. Peter says that in Acts 3:18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, and he has fulfilled. Now, for a very long time, for several years, actually, whenever I read through the Gospels, I would ponder this question. Why did Christ have to suffer? I know he suffered because the New Testament says that. I know he's the fulfillment of the offerings. I know that. But why did he have to suffer? The bull wasn't tortured, as I said earlier. The lamb wasn't beaten before it was put to death. The lamb wasn't mocked and paraded through in the streets before it was taken to be killed as a sin offering or guilt offering. Now, Christ is different in that regard. Why should that be? You know, brothers and sisters, guilt offering is the answer to that question, that why Christ had to suffer. Listen, you and I defrauded God. We deceived God. We not only are sinners because of Adam's sin, we are also sinners because we have cheated God. We have robbed him of his glory. We have robbed him of the holiness. Well, he's holy. We did not consider God holy enough to not do good things. But because of that, we breached his trust and thus we sinned. So you not only pay for the sins that you committed against God, you also need to pay for the fact that you stole things away from God. So you not only have to be separated for eternity because you sinned, but you got to be separated from God, plus an additional 20% you got to be separated from God. That's how despicable sin is. That's how depraved we are. So Christ not only was our substitute and he paid for our sins, he paid on our behalf, but he also paid the 20% that ought to have been paid, that ought to be paid because of guilt offering. And how would he do that? By suffering for you and I. Psalm 69, verse 4. Those who hate me, this is a messianic psalm, messianic verse. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. I like how the New King James Version puts it. It says, though I have stolen nothing, I must still restore. Now you and I stole. You and I stole God's glory. You and I robbed him of that glory that is due his name. What Christ did is Christ paid that 20% by suffering for you and for me. How did he suffer? He was hated, wasn't he? Hatred is suffering. These animals in the Old Testament were not hated. I don't think so. From day one, man has been a big animal lover, and he's still, at least some of us are. Animals are not hated. But remember Jesus was hated. He said in that first part of that verse we read earlier, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. What was he hated for? He was hated because he sat with the sinners. Remember in Luke chapter 7, we talked about this morning. He went to the sinner's place. The Pharisees hated him for that. He was hated because he healed people on Sabbath. They hated him because he showed his righteous anger on those who were misusing his father's house. They hated him because of jealousy. They hated him because Jesus was exposing their sins. You remember in Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs which are on the outside, appears so beautiful, but your inside full of dead men's bones and uncleanness." I don't wish I was there when Jesus spoke these words to these Pharisees. Full of anger, righteous anger. They hated him because he exposed their sins. They couldn't stand the thought of the fact that he said that he is equal with God, claiming that he is God who can forgive sins. You know, that hatred that these people had on Jesus hasn't gone down a bit even today, isn't it? The name Jesus is being used as the cuss word. The most hated word probably in the English language would be the word Jesus. But for those of us who love him, it is so precious, isn't it? He was hated. He was also mocked. You know, after he was betrayed with this, with a kiss by his own disciple, Jesus prophesied this and he said, I will be handed over to the Gentiles so they would mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. You know, Jesus was put in custody of two guys. All that these guys had to do was to keep custody of Jesus so Jesus wouldn't escape. Why would he? But these guys started mocking him as they were taking watch over him or taking custody of him. They mocked him, and then they beat him. They blindfolded him, and then they said, prophesy who hit you. They mocked at him. They bullied him. Have you ever been bullied? It's not a good feeling. It's never a good feeling. I remember one person bullying me, mocking me growing up for various things, and it was never a good feeling at all. Never a good feeling. And also do remember that this person, after many years, he came to know the Lord, and maybe a couple decades later, he wrote me an email saying, I know I have bullied you a lot. I bullied you a lot. I know I mocked you for various things. Would you please forgive me? I thank God for this individual. That's the transforming power of God's work in an individual's life. So they took the mockery to another level, and they brought a scarlet robe, and they brought a crown of thorns on his head. How despicable these people are. Bill McDonald says, the creator and sustainer of the universe suffered unspeakable indignities from cruel, vulgar soldiers, his unworthy, sinful creatures. So they put a crown of thorns on his head. They gave him a reed and knelt down before him and worshipped him? No! They knelt down before him and mocked him. How little did they know that one day they're going to bow down before him and kneel in front of him only to worship him, and their knees will be bowed before this creator. They put this crown of thorns on him. You know, these thorns are not like small, tiny needles. And when people poke you for your vaccination or flu shot, they would give 100,000 warnings and say, if you want to turn that side, you can do that, close your eyes if you want to do that. Just a small poke. Bring it on. You know, when they put this crown of thorns on Jesus, they weren't like, are you okay, Jesus? Does it hurt you? We're going to poke you in a bit. Close your eyes. No. You know, this picture that you're going to see, if it comes up. All right, so this one is not a realistic picture. This is a fake one. This is the one that goes in your dining room wall, okay? So what is this, something close to reality is something like this. Even this one is not realistic, but something closer, a wee bit closer. And the reason I'm telling this is, if you look at Matthew 27, it says, after they put the crown of thorns on him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of Jews. And they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. They started beating Jesus on the head after they put a crown of thorns on him. Imagine the blood gushing out of Jesus' head. This is what is called a torture. They tortured him. This torture was not like beating with a wooden stick and say, you're going to be punished. A wooden stick, a spanking here, a spanking there. No, they scourged him. Now the word scourge is used in a Roman punishment setup where this particular tool called a flagrum was used. It's called the Roman whip, a Roman flagrum. A flagrum is a whip with some leather thongs with pieces of bone attached towards the end of that whip. And then there are these hard lead balls that are attached towards the end. So there's the lead ball, and then there's a piece of bone that comes out a little above the lead ball. And then there's like a 6 to 12 inch long leather whip. And you get whipped with this. Now, based on the studies of the Shroud of Turin, you can do more research on that. The Shroud of Turin is believed to be Jesus' burial clothes after he was after they found out in the tomb. Based on that, it is said that that Jesus was beaten or scourged about 60 times with this flagrum. So the goal is to inflict maximum pain, but also to have the bone peel chunks of flesh every time it is flogged. He says, one of the doctors that I'm going to quote a little bit from this point on, Dr. McGovern, he says that the shredding of the skin causes lacerations deep enough through the layers of muscle. So it's not just your skin is being peeled off. It goes in deeper, taking out layers of muscles as well. So the cruel torture was intended to make the person weak, so weak that when he goes up to the cross, he will be so weak so he cannot resist himself. So that he would not have any sort of resistance to the torture that is going to be given towards the final execution up on the cross. And finally, we're going to see that they put him on a cross. Now, we think of cross a lot. We see pictures of cross. And, you know, sometimes the familiarity of the cross and the renditions and the portrayals of Jesus hanging on the cross have not really helped us understand the cruelty of this tool, of this execution method. Crucifixion is a horrible method of execution invented by the barbarians that was improvised by the Romans and the Greeks later. John Stott, in his book, The Cross, he writes like this: it's probably the most cruel method of execution everyone practices, for a deliberated delayed death and maximum torture has been inflicted. Sorry, I'm running out of time. Just a couple minutes here and I'll close. Now, first of all, the victim has to carry about 400 pounds of this cross. The cross weighed about 400 pounds. The cross beam itself was like 100 pounds, and he has to take it through downward slope towards this place called Golgotha, and sometimes it was upward slope, sometimes it was a downward slope, and he has to carry all this towards the cross. And then they nailed his hands, and it says that these nails were like 7 to 9 inches in length. It was run through the wrist and into the crossbeam. Researchers in the medical field say that these spikes went right through his wrist and not his palms, right through his wrist in order to support the whole body weight. And it says the spikes were driven between the two wrist bones, missing the major blood vessel, but piercing a large nerve called the median nerve. And Dr. McGovern says that nerve damage results in what is called a causalgia, an excruciating pain such as a soldier would feel when a limb is blown off. And it is so painful, it has caused soldiers in history to ask their fellow soldiers to shoot them dead because of extreme pain. You would rather die than go through something like that. And there, Jesus was hanging on the cross. But the biggest problem was not even the pain. The biggest problem was the difficulty in breathing. He says, Dr. McGovern, the main source of physiological suffering is not being able to breathe normally when the arms are raised up like this and the weight on his wrist as his lungs were expanded. Normally, we use energy to breathe in and relax when we breathe out. But on the cross, it is the opposite. Your lungs are filled with air, but it is the bad air. It is full of carbon dioxide. In order to exhale, you had to push your whole body up, reopening the wounds on his back as he scraped against the bar. He says, in the Gospels, Christ spoke 7 times on the cross, and his words get shorter and shorter because he could hold himself up less and less. And his final words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, are the only exception. It's a shameful tool. But brothers and sisters, what is the central figure of Christianity today? What is the central figure of Christianity today? It's not the manger. It's not the baby Jesus in a cradle. The central figure of Christianity is the cross. It is the cross on which our Prince of Glory died. It is that shameful tool that Romans would not put a Roman to die on a cross. They would put a Jew, they would put a Gentile, another Gentile, but not a Roman, because it's despicable. It's shameful. But Christ went to that place. Why? He was the Lamb of God who suffered for the sin of mankind. But listen, he's also a guilt offering who paid that extra 20% by suffering what the Levitical offerings did not talk about at all. He went far and beyond to give us that 20%. He's the burnt offering. He gave it all. He's our grain offering. He was a perfect and sinless. He's our peace offering. He gave us the peace. He's our sin offering. He's our substitute. And he's our guilt offering. He is our suffering servant. And that's why Paul really meant from the bottom of his heart when he appealed to his people and said, I urge you, brethren, I beg you by the mercies of God, count your lives serious. Count your lives worthy for this kingdom of God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. You got only one life. Christ died for you. Sin is so serious in the eyes of God. Would you take your life so seriously and present your one life that you have, one body that has been given to you, a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship? Father, we thank you. Thank you for the book of Leviticus. We thank you for the Gospels. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the Lamb of God. But he is much more than that, Lord. We thank you that he restored what he did not take away. He restored what he did not steal. We are the ones who are robbers. We were the ones who stole you of your glory. But Christ restored it all. And we thank you for that. And we pray that we will take our lives serious to live it for you, because we have been affected by these mercies of God. So we thank you in Jesus' name.